Chapter 13 is the last chapter of 2 Corinthians and the last chapter that he wrote to the Corinthians. So I've entitled the message, The Pastor's Final Plea. This is not my final plea. You understand that I'm planning on being back. This is the Paul speaking truly, though he was not the pastor. He was above the pastor. He was the apostle. Yet, with a pastor's heart, he speaks to them. They have gone through a lot in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. They've been through a lot as they've dealt with the problems of the Corinthian church. And it was a big, thriving church. It was a church pulled out of paganism, and so not surprising that he has to deal with them. Leave all your pagan baggage behind. Come, let it be brand new in Christ. So in 2 Corinthians 13, 5 and 6, he comes to this important thought. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. He's talking about salvation. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. But I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates. Here he says primarily, and really two thoughts here. First is give yourself a spiritual examination. You grew up as students, and I dare say you didn't like the time of examination because it kind of asked you to answer your own question. Did you spend enough time studying? Did you work on this? Did you get it? Now he says, I want you to be involved in taking the ultimate final examination. But I want you to give it to yourself. In the first part of verse 5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. Both examine and prove are in the present tense. He's saying, as we've been talking, you probably have been asking yourself, am I really saved? And he says, continue examining, continue proving. The issue, finally, is the only issue. It's too important to leave to tradition. It's too important to leave to subjective feelings. Why? I think I'm saved. That's not good enough. He says, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, and prove yourself. Prove it to yourself. In these verses, yourselves and your own selves are emphatic. There's a way in the Greek of changing an order that puts it out of the order, so it'd be like saying, you test yourself. That's the way we would make that emphasis, putting it out of order. Test yourselves. You test yourselves. So that's the emphasis. He's saying here, this is not a time for me to ask you questions and you come up with answers that you hope will satisfy me. You ask the question and see if the answers satisfy you. As I was thinking about this, it made me realize that when you come from a background that was not Christian, people not raised in truly Christian homes and so on, we find that you have ideas about what it means to be saved that aren't scriptural at all. My comment is that there are conversions that are not salvation. The word conversion, we often use it to mean salvation, but that's not what it means. Salvation can be, and often is, a conversion, but not every conversion is salvation. Christ said to Peter, when you are fully turned, speak to your brethren. That was a conversion. Conversion, like reverse and so on, converse, conversion is a turning with. We talk about the conversion of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Well, yes, that was truly a conversion. That was an about face, you see. But there are many changes that people can make religiously that don't measure to salvation. Think about it. The pagans could be drawn to the church by a conversion for morality, because they were living in a heavily immoral life, which they didn't recognize as immoral because they didn't have the standard of morality. When everybody's doing it, you are not ashamed of doing it because that's what everybody does. However, when an entire society is given to immorality, there are horrible penalties to pay. Psychological, physical, emotional. God made us a certain way, and he made us to be moral. That was the idea. When we violate that, things begin to fall apart. Families fall apart. Emotions fall apart. Heated anger and murder and so on are inflamed by immorality. Then they find a group of people, people that they thought they knew, people they used to perhaps even involved in immorality with them, and now these people are saying, I don't do that anymore. And you say, what do you mean you don't do it anymore? That's the way of life. And they were drawn into and got associated with the church, and they found that there was this whole standard of morality. And they could have been converted from pagan immorality to churchy morality. And I believe there are many like that today. Many who have come from a bad background and found that the church spoke of a better way of life. And it is a better way of life. But if that's all you got, then you aren't saved, you see. Perhaps they were drawn to the church for the very concept of clean living. Morality in itself is clean living. But there's also a number of other things. The whole Bible speaks to us of withdrawing from that which is and especially in the early church, most of their scripture was the Old Testament scripture. And so concepts of touching dead and diseased things, the whole idea of separation of husband and wife at various times in the month, these all things, talking about bodily fluids, all these things opened up an idea that most people didn't have in pagan Greece. Rome was pretty big on keeping things clean. When we were in Italy, we found out that the word spa, I found out, that the word spa was just the three initials from the Roman, soter per agua. This is salvation or health through water. And so the whole steam rooms and the baths and all these things going on were a situation for the purpose of cleanliness. And that was a big deal with Rome. With Greece, not so much so. A lot of nationalities. I remember reading, I was kind of surprised after all the clean Chinese places we've eaten, that the Chinese back in the Old West were considered a very unclean people, dirty people. I'm not making that judgment, I'm just saying what I read. But what I'm saying is, you could be awakened to a whole realm of cleanness and clean living and clean thinking and not be saved. You could be converted from a pagan way of thinking about cleanliness and find that the church offered a new way of thinking. You could also be drawn to the church because of monotheism, owning only one God. They had multiple gods. They had gods of death and destruction, gods of sexuality. They had a temple. Worshiping the god was having sex with the temple prostitutes. So you have a situation where they could, Socrates, long before Paul, questioned the idea of holiness. Somebody said, well, I'd like for you to help me. You're a good philosopher, you know, a wise man. Tell me about holiness. He says, I don't even know what holiness is. The guy says, oh, well, I can help you. He says, holiness is being like the gods. He says, yes, but that's my problem. Which god are we talking about? The god of war, the god of peace, god of helping people, the god of destroying people, you know. So I can be godlike no matter what I'm doing, because one of those gods is doing that. And in this, Plato records Socrates' words that he says, if there was one god with one set of characteristics, then holiness could be being godlike. But when you have multiple gods, holiness doesn't make any sense. So there could have been some who perhaps had read Socrates and then said, well, here's some people that actually have done this. They have only one god. And that one God is high and exalted and a holy God. And he cries out, be ye holy, for I am holy. And that's something that's understandable. And they could have been converted just for the idea of having only one God. But beyond that, they could have entered into this idea, and truly a Christian idea, unlike the paganism, that this was a God that offered love and that asked for love. The pagan gods were gods to be feared, gods to be propitiated. You did something to keep them from hurting you. They were always ready in pettiness to hurt you, so you have to show them you particularly like them, and you have to do that with all the gods. Then they won't hurt you. Well, here's the situation. You come to this church and you find that there is a God who offers love. There is a God who asks for love. Well, with all of that, you can have a God that you can love. You can be devoted to him. You can spend time in prayer to him, and he will listen, and he will offer answers to your prayer. Christianity made a big difference in Hinduism in this regard. And a whole new branch of Hinduism called the Bhakti religion, or the Bhakti influence, came about, where they started picking, of their tens of thousands of gods, they picked some that seemed loving, and they could devote themselves to that, and they could pray for that. People want that. People desire it. Well, in pagan Greece, perhaps people came saying, I would like to put a God on my shelf that I could love, and that I could sense somehow that he loved me, and that I could pray, and I could bring my troubles to him. You see? That wouldn't have been salvation. It would be trying to add another God. Aside from the religion, they could have come because they found a group of caring people. They could find a group of people who knew what it meant to love and to care and to pray for one another. And so finding a caring society. You know, the idea, there's the TV show Cheers about a local tavern. And in the theme song it says, good to be at a place where everybody knows your name. You know, and if you can say that about a tavern, you know, how about a church where they know you, they know your problems because you ask for prayer, and they love you and they pray for you and they try to help you? Having a caring society is a wonderful thing. I told people, I said, what you need, you say you have a spiritual dimension, you're spiritual, but you don't go to church. But the thing you're lacking in all of this is you don't have any support group. And the church is a great support group. Well, they could have been converted to Christianity because there was a caring society waiting for them. And another thought I came up with was this very idea that a caring society also provides communal assistance. We have leaned on each other in a number of ways here, various things. When Eileen came with baby Zoe, we asked Seth and Angie if they had some beds and things, and they supplied us with at least three things that were used to great benefit with little Zoe. Well, all of that, you know, we can rely on each other. We can help each other. Now, that could be very appealing to somebody who felt like they had nobody that cared. And so they didn't have to come to Christ. They could just come to the church and find assistance, a loving communal assistance. When we recognize it, that was true in Corinth, I think we can also recognize that it could be true here. It could be true today, because we have not all come from the same background. We have not all come from fundamental Baptist churches, not that that guarantees anything. But some have come from backgrounds where the church said, you're not okay until you take this class. You have this communion class, you have this committal class, you have this confirmation class, you have these things, and once you've done that, you're okay. And so they thought, that's when I got saved. See, I passed the class, I got an A or whatever they do in those classes. Maybe it's just pass or fail. And they said, so I'm okay. You ended up here, and every time you hear salvation, you think, I passed the class. That's not salvation. That in itself is not salvation. There has been people baptized as a baby, and they said, "Well, I got it all taken care of before I knew what was going on." I'm sorry, you got wet when you were a little kid, but that wasn't salvation, and it wasn't true baptism. So let me just say, it is quite possible for somebody to be involved in church work, even fundamental Baptist church work, and think somehow, when I first went forward in third grade, I thought that somehow stepping out of the pew, walking those steps to the front, was the deal. That you were about half saved when you were halfway up, three-fourths saved, and you got to the front, ding, it happened. That was the work you did to get saved. See? And I didn't get saved that day, though the people around me thought I did. You and I need to come to this realization that I can't tell you whether you're saved or not. See? All I have to do is to look on the outward appearance. That's the limit that God has given me at this point. He looks on the heart. You live inside. And this is why he says, examine yourselves. And he makes that emphatic. You yourselves must be the ones to examine yourselves. Only you can get inside your skin. Albert Barnes advises this. The particular reason why Paul calls on them to examine themselves was that there was occasion to fear that many of them had been deceived. Such had been the irregularities and disorders in the church at Corinth. So ignorant had many of them shown themselves of the nature of the Christian religion that it was important in the highest degree for them to institute a strict and impartial examination to ascertain whether they had not been altogether deceived. The Apostle John in 1 John, first chapter, toward the end of the first chapter, he mentions that there are people claiming to be Christians. He's writing to the church. There are people claiming to be Christians who are deceived. He mentions that twice. The idea is that you could have been deceived by other preaching other religions, other concepts, and you could have been willingly deceived because that was as far as you wanted to pursue it, but deceived nonetheless. You think of those that come to Christ. Christ says that in that day, many shall say to me, Lord, Lord, we have done many wonderful works in your name. But he says, whatever you've done doesn't matter. The question is who you are. And I never knew you. You never became a part of me. We've cast out demons in your name, he said. We've done many mighty works. He says, I'm sorry. You didn't do it as a Christian. Even your good works are like filthy rags. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. And so he has to send them away because they're not a part of him. This is why this is all important. Barnes goes on to say, this examination, however, is never unimportant or useless for Christians. He says, I'm pretty sure I'm a Christian, Pastor. Great. Do it anyway. It's not unimportant or useless for Christians. And an exhortation to do it is always in place. So important are the interests at stake, eternal salvation, and so liable are the best to deceive themselves that all Christians should be often induced to examine the foundation of their hope of eternal salvation. So I have no apology to you to bring you this message. For God brought it to Corinth, to the church at Corinth, and God brings it to us today. So what is the examination? Well, first of all, he says examine, and this is, do I meet the qualifications of a Christian? He says it this way, put self to the test. Put self to the test. Examine yourselves. Examine is a verb that comes from the noun meaning an attempt, a try. It's like, can you climb that mountain? I'll try. I'll make an attempt. That's the word. It is, the verb is to try, and like climbing a mountain or something, to try whether a thing can be done. Do you have the ability to do this? And then secondly, to make a trial of, to test something, for the purpose of ascertaining his quality. Test something to see if it's really what you think it is or what it claims to be. I've thought it was interesting that this very verb translated here, to be examined, is translated in Matthew 4:1 as to be tempted. What the devil was doing to Christ was testing him, see, tempting him. And Matthew 4:3, the tempter, literally, it's still the verb there, but literally it's the one tempting. The devil is called the one tempting, the one testing. As God allowed Satan to put Jesus to the test, this word here is used so the believer is to put himself to the test. Satan asked, if thou be the Son of God. You are to ask yourself, if thou be a Christian, certain things should be true. So this is the word examine. Put yourself to the test. Test yourself. And then test your state, whether ye be in the faith. In is that picture. We are in the room. We are within the bounds of the room. And so are you within the bounds of faith? You see that he steps aside from all doing, all acting, all accomplishment, all the works. He says this is not about what you have done. This is about where you are. This is about who you are. Are you one who is in Christ, in faith? Are you dwelling there? Whether you be in the faith, ask yourself, are you a true Christian? That invites the idea that you might be a fake Christian. You might be a Christian in name only. Do you have any true faith in the gospel that Christ died and rose again to offer you salvation? Faith in Jesus Christ and in the promises of God through him is the distinguishing characteristic of a true Christian. It's not that you come to Open Door Baptist Church, as happy as I am that you do. That's not the distinguishing characteristic, or this message would be unnecessary. It is not whether you are an upstanding member of Open Door. And it is not whether you give, or whether you perform music, or whether you usher, or whether you're a deacon, or whether you're any of these things. It all comes down to whether you have faith in Christ. Are you those who are within the bounds of faith? To determine whether you have true faith is to determine whether you are a sincere Christian. This is the tough questions that you're going to have to ask yourself and answer if you are to fulfill this command of Scripture. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Now, the Scripture tells us to do this. In the Old Testament, Psalm 26:2, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me." Here's the two words, examine and prove. "Try my reins." Reins here refers to inner being. My guts. "Try my reins and my heart." At that point, they didn't always think of the heart being the seat of all of our emotions. I always thought it was kind of funny that basically the reins are like the liver and intestines and things. You can imagine what Valentine's Day was like there. "I love you with all my intestines." You know. She's saying, "Oh, thanks." Doesn't have the same ring today. But "examine me, O Lord." This is a person who says, I could be even self-deceived. Lord, I want to open up and ask you to examine me. I want you to prove me. I want you to put your finger on something in my life that shows I'm not there. I'm not where I ought to be. Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart," my innermost being. "Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way," the Hebrew, the King James margin says, means "a way of pain or grief in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Put me on the right path. Put me on the path of salvation. 1 Corinthians 11, which we read almost every time we have the Lord's Supper, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged," you see. So this is the emphasis. This is the focus. Take it upon yourself to ask yourself, are you in fact in the faith? Now, this brings up to me an interesting thought that indicates that the call to self-examination supposes that faith is self-manifesting. If you can examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, it means that by self-examination, faith will become evident. Does that make sense? Faith must be self-manifesting. But how can it do that? Well, it reveals itself to me in two ways. One, in the consciousness, and then also by the fruit of the Spirit. By consciousness, there is a part of me that senses that relationship with God. Now, I'm back on subjective feeling here, but I've been on the other side, see? And there is a link, there is a way of my life in prayer, in Bible study, in dealing with God, having my life open before him, where I sense in me the work of God. I sense his grace working in me. Now, that can't be the ultimate thing, but the final question is, am I a corrupt tree that produces corrupt fruit, or am I a heart with God in the center that produces good fruit, and that will automatically produce the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and all those other six other wonderful fruit of the Spirit. So is my life producing something worthwhile? I thought it was interesting. The other day I spoke at the chapel at Heritage, and you understand that it's a small school, and what we're doing now has, I think there were two students that were able to make it for that chapel time. And then there was the president and vice president, and then there was another teacher and myself there. So we had them four to two administration over students. And I felt prompted to bring to them the study, a couple of studies that we had done on Wednesday night on intercession. The two parables of the friend that came at midnight asking for bread, and then the unjust judge. And both of them were dealing with the concept of going to God in prayer and not giving up. Just keep asking. And what that does inside us. That's a message that is primarily, is not to the unsaved, it's primarily to not just new Christians even, but Christians who sense the importance of prayer, who have wrestled with things in prayer and need that encouragement to realize God not answering isn't him saying no. Sometimes it means you haven't changed enough for me to give you a good answer yet. And so I brought that message, and the other teacher, one of the pastors there, told me at least five times, and every time he said, I probably already told you, but I just want to tell you how important that message was to me. The president who has little Liliana and asking prayer for her life day by day, and celebrating now over 2 years of wonderful life. And they celebrate her birthday every month, you know. God was, let's see, over 2 years, because it was celebrating 2 years of her heart surgery. All of that to say, he came to me very seriously saying, I don't know how you feel about this, but we recorded your message, and I'd like to use that in some way if you'd be willing. I said, use it any way possible. He said, the first thing, I want my wife to hear it. There's something about what I do that from time to time I see the evidences that there is the fruit of the Spirit in that. And I rejoice in that. I rejoice because what I felt was right seems to be accepted as right and understood. Well, we come to this then, that we have to test ourselves. Put yourself to the test. Do you find that your life is actually producing the fruit of the Spirit? Now, let me just say this. It is quite possible for your salvation to genuinely exist, and yet you might not know it. And so the self-examination could be a help for you. If you are saved, you already have eternal security. You have that. God, that's God's deal. But you may not have assurance of your salvation. And 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It's possible to have Christ and not know it, not be assured of it, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. So, important aspect of this thing, the first part, put self to the test. Examine yourself. Secondly, he says, test your genuineness. I want to put before you, because the two words that are coming up here, are talking about checking a coin if it's counterfeit or real, made of genuine precious metal or not genuine, or taking gold ore, for instance, in and finding out, is this real gold or is this fake gold or is this copper or something, you know, that not what I'm thinking. This is that type of examination, and it often has to do with dealing with metals. The words, two words that are coming up, deal with this. Well, first of all, is the word prove. This is the Greek word, meaning again to test or examine, to prove, but it is to scrutinize. This is to dig into it and check it out to see whether a thing is genuine or not, as metals. And so this was the word that was used. If you brought in a coin and said, is this real or is it counterfeit? The question is it genuine or not? And this is the emphasis here. You come before God, you test yourself, prove your own selves. Scrutinize your own self, see if you are genuine or perhaps a cunningly made imitation. Your own selves, again, were emphatic. Do this yourself. Don't wait on somebody else to try to do this. John Trapp, old guy, I love the way he says things. He says, men should try themselves thoroughly, for God will. Always good. My son Paul works for Rolls-Royce here. That's not the car manufacturer, but jet engines. His job in this giant company is to go to a department and audit them like the government will do. He studies what they do, and then he comes and he makes that audit with them. And he says, get these things straightened up before the government comes to audit you. Now, if they say, okay, this guy, what the guy said, we get these things right. Well, then when the government audit comes, things pass pretty well. If they say, what does he know? He's just a guy, you know. And they don't do it, then the government comes, and sure enough, they find the same things wrong. And now the company's in trouble, and they're in trouble because they had the opportunity to change. Well, this is what you need to do, you see. God is going to test you. I just made the U.S. government God there in my illustration, but you understand what I'm saying. The big test is coming. You test yourself before that test comes. Now, he mentions this, recognize Christ's promise. I want you to see again how he takes this entirely aside from whether you completed a class in your religious training, whether you became a philosophy expert about religion, or whether you did certain things, you see. He says, recognize God's promise. 2 Corinthians 13:5b, know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you? Next to the last song we sang, the word is Christ, I in Christ and Christ in me, one of those ways. And I thought, anticipating the very words of my message here, be thou my vision, Christ in me, I in him. Know ye not your own selves. Don't you know this? This is the word that refers to the knowledge of experience. There is a word for knowledge that is just perception, kind of the intuitive understanding of things. This is the knowledge of experience. This is the knowledge of, do you know how to drive? Do you know how to fly a plane? This is not talking about whether you studied a book on how aviation works. This is where, can you get behind the wheel or whatever pilots have? And the point is, do you know how to do it? That's the experience, you see. That's this word. Then it has the prefix indicating to know thoroughly, to have expert knowledge in this, to have advanced knowledge, to have thorough, complete knowledge of it. So Paul is asking, Do you yourselves not know? Do you not rest in the thorough knowledge that Jesus Christ is in you? You see how he doesn't say anything about what you've done, the glorious laurels that you have applied to your forehead, how many contests you've won. You know, I won my Bible study championship, something like that. He says it comes down, is Christ in you? That's the test. Are you genuine or not? This is the promise, John 6:56. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. That picture of eating the Lord's Supper. You make that food, take it within, it becomes incorporated in your body. John 14:23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we, Christ and the Father, will come unto him and make our abode, our place of living with them. John 17:23-26. Christ is praying to the Father, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Wow. God loving us like he loves his own son. In verse 26, and I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it in his crucifixion, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. The promise of Christ is not adding to you a pass key to heaven. What he promises gives that, but that's not it. He says, I give you myself. You and I become one, like God the Father and I are one, not the same, but in unity. You have been invited into the family of God, which is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You get to participate in the loving relationship, that family relationship that we have had from eternity. And he says, have you not experienced that yet? Then he says, recognize the disqualification. He says, you people of the Corinth church, Jesus is in you. Don't you know that great promise? Can't you rest on that promise? Unless, except, ye be reprobates. Now this is the second word that he uses that actually talks about that mental examination. But this is the word that means, no, counterfeit. This is reprobate. It didn't meet the challenge, see? 2 Corinthians 13:5. See, except ye be reprobate. Reprobate is translated reprobate 6 times in our New Testament. Cast away once and rejected once. Peter uses this word, calling it rejected. Rejected is perhaps the essence of the word. Reprobate gets us kind of lost because of a long-term theological emphasis. Many of the old theologians used reprobate as the opposite of elect. They meant those who God did not elect, those that he rejected for salvation. Now, this is not the biblical meaning. Paul, in fact, used this word of himself, not that he was rejected, but lest he be rejected. 1 Corinthians 9:27, where it's translated castaway, but I keep under my body. This is that word where he means I give my body the knockout punch. Actually, the punch right under the eye is literally what it says here. And bring it into subjection. All right, body. I'm controlling you. You're not controlling me. Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a reprobate, a castaway, that I should be rejected, is what he means. He says, I would hate to be the old preacher that went astray, God can't use me, sets me on the shelf, reject, unusable. So the word does not mean condemned, never to be saved. The Greek word means literally not standing the test, not approved, technically used of metals and coins. Whereas prove is examined and found genuine, reprobate is tested and found false. Jameson Fawcett Brown emphasizes this. They show the word is not used in that old theological sense of rejected by God. In fact, they point out that there's an untranslated word right there where it says, except you be reprobates, he actually has two words. And the Greek softens the expression by saying somewhat reprobates. You know, almost rejected him, unless you be that. That is, not abiding the proof, alluding to the same word in the context, failing when tested. Charles Hodge says it this way, the word is to be taken in its ordinary meaning, disapproved, unworthy of approbation. Any person or thing which cannot stand the test is unapproved. Those, therefore, in whom Christ does not dwell, cannot stand the test and are proved to be Christians only in name, not in fact. When the word is used, as here, in contrast to being in the faith, it speaks of those who seemed to begin the Christian life, but then turned away. In the parable of the sower and the seed, we find that one of them was tossed by the wayside, and it didn't even get started. The birds came, plucked it away. And he said, that's the devil taking the seed of the gospel away before it even begins. But one of them landed on that little dirt on the top of the stone wall, and the dew was enough to make it wet, and the thing germinated, and boy, it sprung right up. But he says, here's the problem. It had no root. And he said, when the sun rose, how good is the sun to the real plants? But to the fake plant, it dried up that little bit of dirt, and the roots didn't exist. It had no root. And so it just withered. Any persecution, any of this came, and they fell away. John explains that to us in 1 John 2:19. He says, there are some that started out with us, but they went out from us. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. When he says no doubt, he means it's without a doubt. There is no doubt that they would have. It's part of the deal, being a Christian, to stay with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that, in fact, they were not all of us. You and I perhaps know people who began, went to church and seemed to be excited about it, and then left, never came back to church, and lived life on their own standards after that. You say, well, what went on? Well, they went out to actually reveal they were never really a Christian. A true believer will repent of his sin when confronted by truth, whereas the unsaved pretender reveals his true nature. When he's reproved, he reacts in pride and not in humility. Give yourself a test. It's not based on what you've done, what you've accomplished, what sanction from religious people you have received, but whether you personally have Christ in you. And you're the only one that can really make that test. Well, the second point that he does, and I include this for the completion of the thought, is give Paul and his team a spiritual examination. I ask you to remember verse 3, where he says, you've asked if Christ is in me. He says, I ask if Christ is in you. And if it is, you'll know he's in me. Verse 6, but I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates. Charles Hodge says, you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, verse 3, seek it in yourselves. Know ye not that Christ is in you unless you be reprobates? And if he is in you, if you are really members of his body, you will know that he is in me. He says, you as a true believer will recognize that I am. You don't have to ask that question. John Calvin said, one of two things was necessary, that they should either assign to Paul the honor due to an apostle or condemn themselves for unbelief. He's the one that led them to Christ. If Christ is not speaking in him, they're not saved. And acknowledge that they have no church. And then John Gill says this, with this I close. These words are to be considered in connection with 2 Corinthians 13:3. For seeing they sought and demanded a proof, the voice and power of God in the apostle, he directs them to self-examination, to look within themselves, to try, prove, and recognize their own souls, where if things were right, they would find a proof of Christ speaking in him to them. So as the question comes about spiritual leaders in the church, ask yourself the question, am I growing in the Lord? Am I challenged to give up sin? Am I challenged to live correctly in this life? And if you find that resonant in you, recognize you didn't get that from the world. You got that from the ministry in the church. Let's bow forward to prayer. Our Father, it is a solemn duty that you give to us this day, a solemn duty to not suppose we are saved, not to rest in a tradition that we are saved, not to suppose we have been previously qualified by some religion as being saved. But we are to take ourselves in hand. We are to examine ourselves, to prove ourselves by ourselves. We are to be the ones asking the question. We are the ones demanding the proof from a life. We are to ruthlessly see if this fruit of the Spirit is being produced in our life. And then with that being satisfied, we can rest in the fact that we sense your presence. We recognize what it is to be saved, to have a life different from what it was. That Jesus is in us, as he promised. But Father, if we don't ask the question, we could skip by and have the deceit of men, the deceit of self-pride, the deceit of being greater than others, convince us that we're saved, only to find in the last day Christ having to say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you would say, Pastor, I do in fact need you, need the Lord to open my heart as only he can do. I want to make sure. If I've never been sure before, I want to be sure now. I want God to test me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. I want to put myself under the examination of whether I am in the faith, if Christ is in me. If that's your prayer, your concern, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up and say, yes, I need to do this. I need to do it now. Yes, amen. Amen. Father, we ask that you might help us not to rely on human tradition, human religion, false concepts of morality and being better than others to convince us that we're all right with you. We pray that you might help us to see whether we have experienced the new birth, whether we have been changed, that we are in faith and that Christ is dwelling within us. Help us then to make sure, because we have only this life to make it sure, to cast ourselves 100% on Christ and his sacrifice for us. We pray for each one to raise a hand. We ask that you might give them the understanding and the desire to seek again, to trust the gospel, to receive Christ as personal Savior, to experience being born again. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.